You turn, please, the living word of God to the book of Job. Book of Job and to the chapter 1. Many of you will have received a little page on the way in. I know that over the past number of weeks we've been looking at lesser known characters in the Bible, characters such as Benaiah, Obed-Edom, Micaiah, and Ananias, and other people like that. Well, for this morning, it was laid upon my heart to speak on a particular subject, and that is, why does God allow the godly, or indeed the righteous, to suffer? And as a result, I want to go through the book of Job. I want to give an overview of it, and as we go through it, to see the answers that are given in relation to that question. But the book of Job, chapter 1, and before we commence reading, we'll just bow in a brief word of prayer, and if you haven't prayed already, I could encourage you to pray now, that the Lord would speak to your heart, and He'd have a word in season for you. Our gracious Lord and our Father in heaven, I do want to thank Thee that Thou hast given us this great gift of Thy precious word. We thank Thee, Father, that the truth is not merely contained in Thy word, but Thy word itself is truth from the very beginning to the end. It is not like a haystack that we have to search for the needle of truth. But Lord, Thy word itself is truth. And I pray, Father, now that as we read it, that Thy words would please to speak to us through it. And I ask Thee, Lord, that You would have a word in season for every single one of us. Lord, for those that are young and for those that are old, we cry, Lord, that You would speak to everyone, draw the lost to Christ, and encourage and comfort, and give confidence even to those who are Thine. Lead us on with Thyself, we pray. And Father, I pray that the word that needs to be heard, that it would be heard by us all. Lord, I speak to regarding myself, and I speak regarding us all. Encourage us, strengthen us, we cry. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Job chapter 1, we commence reading at verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For, Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned, and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading of His word to every one of our hearts. It is a very sad and tragic reality that ever since the fall of man, there has been much suffering in this earth. And that suffering has only multiplied and multiplied throughout the years. And today I am told that while man was created perfect, of course, in God's word, and there was no disabilities, yet today there are over 1 billion people in this world who have some form of a disability. While in the beginning, whenever God created man, there was no sickness and there was no disease, yet this world is one that is littered with disease. There are many different types: cystic fibrosis, meningitis, hepatitis, and of course many varieties of cancer. While there was no death, whenever God created man, and God created man immortal, he was never to die if he was to continue to obey and trust God. Yet whenever man sinned, I am told, according to a 2012 census, that over 560 million people died in that one particular year. To try and put that into perspective, if you were to take the entire population of Northern Ireland and multiply it 311 times over, that's the amount of people that would die in one given year. You think of the disabilities, you think of the disease, and you think of the death that there is in this world, and you think, therefore, of the emotional as well as physical suffering that there can be, of the bereavement, of the grief, of the despair, perhaps. You think of those who suffer mentally. I am told, according to the World Health Organization, that over 350 million people worldwide will suffer from some form of depression. And even according to the World Health Organization, approximately 1 million people will reach that stage of despair whereby they will take their own life. That's the equivalent of one death every 40 seconds, or indeed 3,000 people every single day. This world is one that is littered with suffering, whether it be bereavement, poverty, sickness, disease. It is one that's filled with suffering. And while the question does not need to be asked, why do the ungodly suffer? Because the ungodly are those who have their sins still on them, they've rebelled against God, and the ungodly deserve not a single blessing. Yet the question can come, why do the godly, why do those who are saved, why do those who have their sins already forgiven, and God will never hold those sins against them because they're forgiven, that is, they're sent away, why is it that the godly can suffer? Why is it they can suffer physically or mentally or emotionally? Why do the godly suffer? Why do the righteous suffer? And why there are certain things about this book of wisdom, this book of Job, that we do not know. We do not know, for example, who the author of it is. Some have suggested that Moses was the author. Others suggested that Job himself was the author. Others suggested that Elihu, a character in the book later on, was the author. We do not know who the author was, but we know that it was inspired by God, because as we read it, God speaks to us through it. We know it's inspired by God. But there's one thing we do know about this book of Job. And that is that it does seek to answer this question, why does God allow the righteous or the godly to suffer? Now I want to take you through this book bit by bit, because as we go through it, you and I will see that there are various answers that are given to that question. Some of those answers will be right, others will be wrong. But throughout this book, the question, the theme is there, why does God allow the righteous to suffer? And various answers are put forth. Notice with me that at the beginning of the book of Job, the first 37 chapters, there is a discussion. The discussion regarding this question. And the very first answer that's put forth is that God allows the righteous to suffer to prove them. That is, to prove them to the world. You see, as we come into the book of Job in the chapter 1, you and I read about Satan coming to attack one particular man called Job. You look at me there at verse 8. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feared God and eschew of evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. The beginning of the chapter tells that God has greatly blessed Job. God has blessed Job spiritually. He's one that fears God. He's one who's saved. He's one who's changed. God has blessed Job not merely spiritually, but socially. He has a large family. God has blessed Job materially. We're told that he has a very great household. In fact, he's one of the richest and wealthiest men of the entire East. God has blessed Job abundantly. And yet Satan comes along. And Satan, in essence, blasphemes God and says, you know, you say that Job is a changed man. You say that Job is a saved man. But I tell you, the only reason he loves you, the only reason he fears you, the only one reason he reveres and honors you is because you've blessed him. Look at his circumstances. Look how you put a hedge around about him and you've blessed him. You remove those blessings, Satan said, and Job will curse you. Job will curse you to your face. Satan was one who had blasphemed God and said, the work that you do in a person's life, it's not real. It's not real. Your salvation in men's lives, it's not real. That's the essence of what Satan himself was saying. And so, in love for his own glory, and in order to rebuke Satan, the Lord declares in verse 12, and the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy hand, or in thy power. Only, upon himself put not forth thine hand. And so, the Lord allows Satan to go and to attack Job. Now, there's two stages to the attack. The first stage is found here in the remaining parts of chapter 1. And basically where Satan goes and he takes those blessings that God has given Job. He takes Job's 10 children, 7 sons and 3 daughters, and they all suffer horrific deaths. Job then, with all his livestock and with all his possessions, he loses them all in horrific and tragic circumstances. But how does Job respond whenever all the blessings that he's received materially and round about him, whenever all these blessings are taken away, does he curse God to his face? Well, you look with me there at verse 20. We read, then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed, praised be the name of the Lord. You see, just as Jesus Christ prayed for Peter, the Apostle Peter, whenever Satan was going to sift him as wheat, and Peter was still held up by Christ's hand. So, Christ's salvation is real. People love Christ, not because of their material circumstance, but because Christ has changed their heart. Christ has made them new creatures. And Christ upholds his people with his hand. See, this salvation that there is in God's people's lives is real. It's real. But there was a second stage of Satan's attack, and this increases things all the further. Satan being proved to be a liar and the blasphemer that he is. In chapter 2, in the verse 4, we read that Satan spoke to the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life, but put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. The Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. And in the following verses, Satan goes and he attacks not merely those things outside of Job's attack, but now Satan attacks Job himself. And he smites Job with terrible diseases, with terrible physical suffering. And the question comes, will Job curse God to his face? The answer is no. You look at me there at verses 9 to 10 of chapter 2. Then said his that is Job's wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he that is Job said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? And all this did not Job sin with his lips? And you see, the question that's put, why does God allow the righteous or the godly to suffer? And the author, at the very beginning of the book, he puts forth one suggestion. God allows the righteous to suffer to prove them to the world. Many people can love God whenever things are going well. And the world can understand that you love those who love you. But whenever the world sees you going through difficulty, whenever the world sees you going through suffering, whether it be physical, emotional, whether it be mental, when the world sees you going through great suffering, and yet you still retain your integrity, you still hold on to Christ, you still seek to follow Christ, the world sees that there is a genuine work done in your heart, because they would not love God in the midst of much suffering. Why does God allow the righteous to suffer? To prove to this world that God is real. To prove to this world that God's salvation is real. To prove to this world that whenever Christ saves a person, he holds them in his hand and he will never let them go. Now, child of God, this morning, sometimes you and I might think that we can serve God whenever things are going well, and we can reveal to this world that God is real and salvation is real whenever things are going well, and we can talk about our blessings. But I want to encourage you that whenever you're suffering, even in the midst of affliction, you can prove to this world that God is real and salvation is real in your heart and life. Because Job did that. Job did that. I wonder this morning, whenever you and I are suffering in great ways through bereavement or loss, suffering in smaller ways, even through difficulties in life, even through colds and flus, whatever it may be, are we those that still praise God? Are we those that are still thankful that He loved us and died for us? Are we those that prove Christ to this world? Whenever Abraham was tested, would he offer up his son Isaac? He did, because he trusted God. And he proved to all that ever read that story that Abraham trusted God. Whenever Daniel was threatened to go to the den of lions, Daniel was one who stood for God, and he proved to the world that God was real and his work was of salvation was done in his life, that God was worth more to him than his own life. Whenever Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were threatened to go to that furnace of fire, they proved to the world in the midst of affliction and suffering that they would put Christ before everything else. Why? Because Christ was worth everything to them. The child of God, be encouraged. Even in the midst of difficulty, whenever you and I may think that we can't do anything, you and I can prove to the world that Christ is real and His work of salvation is real in our hearts and lives. Now let me just say that there is a difference between complaining and explaining. If someone was to come to you and ask you how you were and you turn around and say, well, I am finding things difficult. I am suffering. I am struggling. That is an explaining of the reality. That's not bringing God's name into disrepute. That's simply explaining how things are. You're not to lie. You're not to be deceptive. But yet you can praise God in the midst of it. I thank God for times that I've spoken to people, even those from this congregation, and they are suffering, and yet they can still praise God and testify that God is there with them. And that glorifies God. Of course, why there is explaining, there is complaining. We read about the children of Israel again and again who would murmur against God, and that's completely different. That does bring God's name into disrepute. Let us be those that can explain difficulty, but still praise God in the midst of it. I wonder, are we such people that prove Christ even to this world in the midst of suffering? That's one suggestion that's put forth, why God allows the righteous to suffer. A second suggestion that's put forth is found in chapters 4 to 27 primarily. And because we will read about three friends who come to Job in his great distress. If you look at me just at chapter 2 and verse 11, because this introduces the scene really. In chapter 2 and verse 11, we read, now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place, Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept. And they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their hands toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and seven nights. And none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Before we mention this second answer that's put forth, that God allows the righteous to suffer, that he may punish them or chastise them, can I just mention to you that these friends, whenever they came, as a practical note, these three friends came with a good intention. They came to comfort Job. They came from far away. They had to leave many things behind. They had to leave their family. They had to leave their homes. They had to leave their comforts and travel a great distance to come to Job. They genuinely cared for him. They came to comfort him. They sacrificed much that they might be able to help Job. They obviously cared for him to a certain degree. But can I mention to you this morning that these three friends were the very best comfort to Job whenever they said nothing. Later on, they will be described, quote, as miserable comforters. And the reason was that in all that they said, they didn't point Job to Christ. Sometimes you and I may have someone whom we love and care about, and they're going through suffering. And this is a lesson to me, and it's a lesson to all of us. And sometimes we don't know what to say. Well, can I encourage you, sometimes just being there, and even saying nothing, but just being there for them, can be a comfort. Just even a little text to say, look, I'm praying for you, can be a comfort. It's better to say nothing than to say something wrong. But what is a good thing to say? In all things, point people to Christ. He's the only one who can comfort. And all things point people to Christ. And you see, that's where these three friends went wrong. Because in chapters 4 to 27, we read whenever they spoke to Job, they put forth his argument, Job, the reason you're suffering is because God's punishing you for sin. Notice with me that the argument that the friends put forth. In chapters 4, 3 to verse 14, there's the first round where Eliphaz speaks, then Bildad speaks, and then Zophar speaks. And basically put forth a certain argument, and that is that God punishes those who are wicked. So basically, Job, if you're being punished, if you're suffering, it's because you're wicked. It's because there's sin in your life. Let me prove that to you. Look at me there, chapter 4, verses 7 to 8. This is Eliphaz speaking. Eliphaz says in verse 7, remember, he's speaking to Job, remember, I pray thee, who ever perished, being innocent? Or where were the righteous cut off? Even as I have seen, now remember that phrase, I have seen, I'll come back to that in a minute. Even as I have seen, they that ply iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. Eliphaz is saying, who's ever perished? Who's ever suffered being innocent? Job, there's something wrong in your life. In chapter 5 and verse 8, this man Eliphaz says to Job, I would seek unto God. That's what I would do if I were in your position. I would seek unto God. And unto God would I commit my cause. And simply Eliphaz is saying to Job, Job, if you have done wrong, you'll be punished. And therefore, I would bring your cause before God. Job, there's something wrong in your life. That's why you're being punished. Bildad, he then builds upon that. Bildad, in chapter 8 and verse 3, if you look at me there at it, Bildad speaking from the beginning of the chapter. Bildad says in verse 3, doth God pervert judgment? Or doth the Almighty pervert justice? In verse 6 of the same chapter, he says, if thou wert pure and upright, surely now he that is God would awake for thee and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous. You see why Eliphaz said, Job, if you've done wrong, you're going to be punished. Bildad goes a bit further. He says, Job, you must have done wrong because you are being punished. And then Zophar, the most arrogant of them all, he comes a bit further. And in chapter 11, verse 3 to 5, he basically, in his argument, puts forth and says, Job, you have done wrong because you're being punished. At chapter 11, verse 3 to 5, he says, should thy lies, he assumes Job's lying, he says, should thy lies make men hold their peace? And when thou mockest, shall no man make thee ashamed? For thou hast said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in thine eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee. Zophar was one who didn't simply say, well, Job, if you've sinned, or you know, you must have sinned. He just said, Job, you have sinned. You have done wrong. That's why you're suffering so much, because you have sinned against God. And every time, whether it be Eliphaz or Bildad or Zophar comes against Job, Job turns around and he says, look, man, I'm seeking to live right before God. I'm not perfect, but I'm seeking to live right before him. I'm not aware of a single sin in my life that I'm holding against God. In fact, in verse 6:24, replying to Eliphaz, he turns around and says, teach me and I will hold my tongue. Teach me wherein I've erred and I'll hold my tongue. Job, he proclaimed his innocence. I'm seeking to walk with God, he said. Whenever it comes to chapters 15 to 21, the three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they have another go with Job. And just to summarize, they turn around and they begin now to speak a very similar argument, but they then talk about the wicked only. And they say, Eliphaz, he says, you know, Job, only the wicked suffer. Only the wicked. Bildad says, you know, the wicked, not only are they the only ones who suffer, but the wicked always suffer. And then so far he says, you know, the wicked may prosper for a little bit of time, but then that's always short-lived because then they suffer. And whenever it comes to the third round of their argument in chapters 22 to verse 37, they just simply repeat what they've said, but they do it more passionately, more zealously. They attack Job. They seek for Job to look at his own life. They don't lead Job to Christ. They say, just Job, look at yourself. Look at yourself. There's sin in your life. Only the wicked suffer. Now, what's the lesson you and I can learn from this and from the entirety of Scripture? Does God punish the righteous? Is that why the righteous suffer? Is that why God allows God, his own people, to suffer because of their sin in their life? It is true, on certain occasions, that God can chastise people. Whenever they sin, God can chastise them, bring difficulties into their life, bring bereavement into their life because of sin. David was one who sinned with Bathsheba. David was one who killed Uriah the Hittite. And because of that, David's son perished and went to be with the Lord. In 2 Samuel 21, Israel was punished because of their sin, and a great famine came into the land because of their sin against the Gibeonites. So yes, it is true, God can chastise his people. But he'd only ever do it for the purpose of bringing them back to him. It's not a punishment that's the same with the wicked. But note with me, while on certain occasions the righteous can suffer because of sin in their life, yet on many occasions the righteous can suffer without sin in their life. If you want to skip just to the very end, very briefly, to the very end of the book of Job, Job chapter 42, and the verse 7, whenever the Lord comes to speak at the very end, the Lord vindicates Job. Job chapter 42 and the verse 7. The Lord speaking, and it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right." You have not spoken what's right. Job was not suffering because of his sin. We realize that because God was proving Job. We read that in chapters 1 and 2 before Satan. Job was not sinning because of a certain sin in his life. You can think about other people who suffered. In John chapter 9, John's Gospel chapter 9, verses 1 to 3, we read about a man who was born blind. The disciples come to Jesus Christ and ask Christ, you know, was this man born blind because of sin in his life or sin in his parents? And the Lord answered and declares, "Neither had this man sinned nor his parents." That is not that they're perfect, but the idea is that they didn't sin. That's not why this man was born blind. "Neither this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." That man suffered in life not because of his sin in his life, but so that God's works would be made manifest. Or in Luke chapter 13, we read about how Pilate had killed some Galileans, and his disciples, people came to Christ and said, you know, that these Galileans were greater sinners than anybody else, and Christ said the answer was no. In verses 4 to 5 of Luke chapter 13, we read about those whom a great tower in Siloam fell upon them, and they were killed, and some thought, well, they were greater sinners than everybody else, that's why the tower fell upon them, and Christ said no, the answer is not that. In Luke chapter 16, we read about Lazarus, who was a beggar, he laid at the rich man's gate, but yet Lazarus is not a picture of a sinful man, he's a picture of a godly man. He's a picture of one who loves God. The Apostle Paul was one who suffered greatly with a thorn in the flesh, but yet that, the Lord makes it very clear, that Paul received that, not because of sin in his life, but that he would be not filled with pride, but humble before God. Can I put it to you this morning? There are many in this world today, those particularly who hold to the health and wealth gospel, and they will say that if you're suffering, if you're going through difficulty, if you're going through adverse times, it's because of sin in your life. And you need to get rid of that sin. And why there can be occasions whenever there are things wrong in our lives. And you and I should pray like the hymn writer, "Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior, know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me, and if so, cleanse me from every stain and set me free." Yet I do want to encourage you, because there's many occasions whenever God's people can suffer, and it's not because of sin in their life. The health and wealth gospel is wrong. And the reason why they hold their teaching is because of a very, very dodgy and a completely erroneous and heretical foundation. And perhaps they'll preach on it at a certain stage. The suggestion is put forth that God allows the righteous to suffer, to prove men, to prove them before the world that God's salvation in their heart's real. That can't be true. The second suggestion put forth that God allows his own people to suffer because of sin in their life. That can be true, but very often it's not. Now, there's a third suggestion put forth. And it's found in chapters 28 to 31, because here Job speaks himself. In Job chapter 28, Job makes basically a statement. He states that God is wise. He states that God's wisdom's past finding out. He gives examples from creation about how God, animals that God has made, and how wise and the wisdom that he's given those animals. For example, in chapter 28, verses 7 to 8, he says, "There's a path which no fowl knoweth, and which the vulture's eye hath not seen, the lion's whelps have not trodden it, nor the fierce lion passed by it." He's basically talking about how the likes of birds, they have an inbuilt sat-nav. There's a path that they follow, even though none of us can see it. And Job does say, well, God is wise. His wisdom's past finding out. You know, there's God's given animals a wisdom. I can understand it. But yet, in chapter 29, Job's perplexed because while he believes that God's wise, yet in chapter 29, Job looks at his own life. And if you look at me at verse 12 of chapter 29, he talks about how he sought to live right. In the beginning verses of chapter 29, he talks about how there were those who respected him, there were those who looked up to him, there were those, even the young men, who held him in great esteem. And verse 12, he says, you know, I delivered the poor that cried and the fatherless and him that had none to help him. Verse 14, he says, I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My judgment was as a robe and a diadem. I was eyes to the blind, feet was eyes to the lame. I was a father to the poor and the cause which I knew not I searched out. Job was one who sought to live right before God. He sought to go on with God. But yet in chapter 30, he says, but now are they that are younger than I have me in derision. Verse 10, they abhor me, they flee far from me, they spare not to spit on my face. In verse 19 he says, you know, God has cast me into the mire, and I am become like dust and ashes. And Job, he's perplexed. He says, I know God's wise, but I'm seeking to live right before him. And the only reason I can put forth that why God allows the righteous to suffer is simply just to perplex them. Just to perplex them. I don't understand it, Job says. I don't get it at all. And perhaps you're here this morning and there's difficult times in your life and you're seeking to go on with God. You're seeking to go on with God in your prayer life. You're seeking to go on with God in your quiet life. You're seeking to go on with God in practical service. You're seeking to go on with God in witnessing for Him. You're seeking to go on with God in standing strong for Him. Be it difficulties come, whether it be physically, whether it be emotionally, whether it be socially, there's difficulties come. Maybe it's in your job or your career. Difficulties come. And you think, well, God, I don't get it. I just don't get it. Why is this happening? You know, there are times whenever God can allow suffering in His people's lives and we don't understand. Habakkuk was one he didn't understand while God was allowing His people to suffer in Habakkuk chapter 1. Jacob was one he didn't understand why after, according to him, his son Joseph had already perished. And he couldn't understand why God wanted then Benjamin to go down into Egypt because he could perish too. Jacob didn't get it. God, why? There's times in your life and mine you don't understand why. Will not understand why. But there are other occasions whenever you and I may be given a promise from God. Promise of God at the end of all of it. Joseph was one who suffered much. He was hated by his brothers. He was thrown into prison. He was forgotten about. Joseph was one who suffered much. But yet God had given Joseph a promise. And Joseph held on to that promise. Abraham was one who had been given a promise by God that he would have a great seed and that blessing would come through Isaac. And whenever it came to that time of difficulty to offer up Isaac, Abraham trusted in the promise of God. And I encourage you, whether you understand why you're going through difficulty or not, yet I encourage you, look up to God. Look up to the one who's given promises in His Word. Look up to God and lean on Him. Lean on Him. We'll see more about that at the very end. But let me just briefly mention that a fourth reason it's put forth here, that God allows the righteous to suffer, and that is to purify them. In chapters 32 to 37, we read about a fourth friend who comes along. His name is Elihu. He's basically been sitting there while all the others have been talking, and some commentators have put forth that Elihu was younger than all the other men. These other men were older. And basically, Elihu was respectful. He just let those other men speak first. And they had their first round of argument, and their second round of argument, and their third round of argument. Elihu was just sitting there, giving respect to those who were older than him. But yet, in chapter 32 and following, Elihu can't hold his tongue anymore. And he begins to speak. And the reason why he speaks, as we are told at the beginning of chapter 32, is because he rebukes those three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, for not helping Job. They didn't help him, and he rebukes them. He also rebukes Job for not focusing on God himself and focusing on God's glory, but rather just seeking to focus on himself and justifying himself. And so Elihu comes along, and he rebukes those who are older. He rebukes those who did not help Job, and he rebukes Job for not having the right focus. And why we see Elihu's motivation, yet we also see his realization, because in chapter 34, in the verse 7, Elihu realizes that Job is not suffering for sin in his life. He says in verse 7 of chapter 34, "What man is like Job, who drinketh up scorning like water?" Job has received a hammering again and again from these three friends, and Elihu realizes, you know, who's drinking up scorn like Job can? But what's the suggestion Elihu puts forth that Job's suffering? Why is it he's suffering? Why did he lose his family? Why did he lose his possessions? Why has he lost his health? Why has he got boils from the tip of his head to the sole of his foot? Why is Job suffering? Well, Elihu states three things, and I just summarize them for you. He states that God's suffering. He states that God's in control, and we don't need to demand an explanation from him. He also states that God's loving. And he states that God is purifying. Elihu gets things pretty right. We don't need to demand an explanation from God. We simply just need to know that God loves us. God loves us. And Elihu's reason he puts forth primarily, the thing that he focuses on, is that Job's suffering because God wants to purify Job. God wants to draw Job closer to himself. You know, if you imagine a big oak tree, and you've got a vine going around about that oak tree, whenever a storm comes against that tree, the vine is not blown off, but the vine clings to the oak tree all the more. Oh yes, at times the wind may blow from this side against the tree, and this particular aspect, this side of the tree with the vine that's on, it's protected. And it's true that Christ can often protect us from storms in life. But there's other times we may be in this side of the tree as the vine. And whenever affliction comes, we cling to God all the more. It is often true that God will allow difficulties in our lives to draw us closer to him, to purify us. You think about Joseph. Whenever he was going through the suffering, was he not brought closer to God? You think about David, whenever he suffered at the hand of Saul, and Saul was hunting him, Saul was chasing him, did David not cry to God again and again and brought closer to God? And in fact, you and I, as we read through the Psalms, there's not a single human emotion that we can have that David, or indeed one of the other Psalms, did not go through in midst of difficulty. You see, these things brought them to God. Whenever you and I are suffering, whenever you and I perhaps lose possessions, we lose our health, you and I are reminded again and again of how much we need God and how much we need to cry to him for help. And it draws us to God. It also shows us more of Christ. We might, God willing, see more of this tonight with the subject we're looking at, but whenever you and I suffer thirst, does it not point us to Christ, the one who suffered thirst, whenever he's on that cross? Whenever you and I may suffer loneliness, does not point us to Christ who was rejected of all men. Whenever you and I suffer hatred, does not teach us something, a little glimpse of Christ whenever he was despised and hated by men. Whenever someone suffers homelessness, does it not teach us something regarding Christ, how he had nowhere to lay his head, he had no home that belonged to him. Whenever someone suffers anxiety, does it not teach us something of Christ who in that Garden of Gethsemane, he saw what awaited him, he sweat as it were great drops of blood, overwhelmed even unto death. Whenever someone suffers pain, does it not teach us something regarding Christ and the pain that he suffered on that cross? Why does God allow the righteous to suffer? To show us something of Christ and all he went through, that we may appreciate him, that we may love him and all that he did for us, because he went through this willingly. He came to this earth, he went through all that suffering willingly, that we'd be saved. Next time you're suffering, or maybe now you're suffering, I encourage you, understand that Christ suffered even more. More than you and I could ever imagine. In that same way. And yet he did it so that we would be saved. Oh, suffering can purify us. But as I close the very few last chapters of the book, while we've seen the discussion, seeking to answer the question, why does God allow the righteous to suffer? And there's been suggestions put forth to prove God's people as real to the world. To punish them, perhaps, on certain occasions, to chastise them, but primarily not to purify them, draw them closer to God. But in these final chapters, we read about how, as Job is there with Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and now Elihu, and you've got the five of them there together, we read about a cloud comes over them, and as the cloud comes over, God himself speaks, and he speaks with great majesty, and he speaks with great power. And you see, as God speaks, he reveals that he has been there the entire time. And is that not a wonderful, just small point of application? Job did not know God's presence, but yet God was there the entire time. God may not have spoken to the very end of the book, but God was there the entire time. And sometimes you and I in the midst of suffering may not feel God's presence, but I encourage you, God is there the entire time. God is one who sees everything that's going on. God's there. But whenever God speaks, he challenges Job. Job has challenged God. Now God challenges Job and basically sets forth three questions, as you will see in the little leaflet that I give you. The first question is this: Job, who is wiser than me? Job, who is wiser than God? And in chapter 38, God will put various questions to Job. For example, verse 19, he says, where is the way that light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof? He says to Job, where does the light come from? Where is the source of it? Where did the light first begin? Have you been from eternity past? Have you been there at the very beginning of creation? Job, do you understand these things? He goes on to speak about animals in this chapter. He speaks about the wild goats in the mountains, the wild donkeys in the plains. And he asks Job, can you understand how I can provide for all of them? Can you understand how I can have everything organized, that they have the food that they need? He goes to Job, can you understand why I made the ostrich the way I did? While it's got beautiful wings, but it's got a rather silly mind. Job, can you understand the lion, the wild ass, and the crocodile? Why did I make them fierce and untamable? Job, why did I make some animals ugly and some animals beautiful? Why did I make some animals small and other animals big? Job, do you understand why I made these things the way I did? Job, who's wiser than me? And Job in chapter 40 in the verse 2, he says, or God ends his appeal, and God himself says to Job, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. And Job then in verses 3 to 4, he says, behold, I'm vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Sometimes you and I may feel that we're wiser than God. And perhaps there's someone here who's not saved and you may feel you're wiser than God. Well, I tell you, we're not wiser than God. Can you understand why God made the things the way he made them? If we're like Job and we see that God's wise, too wise to make a single mistake, you and I will put our hands upon our mouth. You see, this, why it was a challenge to Job, it was a comfort, because God was reminding Job, Job, I'm wise. And while you're going through suffering, great suffering, yet I want you to be encouraged, because I'm wise, Job, and I'm too wise to make a mistake. He then puts forth a second question: Job, who's more powerful than me? Who's more powerful than God? God will describe two large animals. He'll describe Behemoth and he'll describe Leviathan. He basically asks Job, Job, can you tame these huge animals? Dinosaurs of the past for us, but two huge animals. Job, can you tame them? Are you strong enough, powerful enough to tame them? And Job says, no, I'm not. And God's teaching Job, Job, I'm all powerful. No one can hinder me. If I wanted to do something, I would do it. No one can stop me working. If I want to work all things together for good to them that love me, no one's going to stop it, Job. If I have a plan, no one's going to hinder it, Job. Job, I'm all powerful. I'm all powerful and I'm in control of everything. Everything. You know, men and women and young people this morning, whenever we're in the midst of affliction, let us remember these foundational truths: that God is wise. God is wise, too wise to make a mistake. Let us know that God's all-powerful. He is in control. Nothing is ever out of control. You may think you're in a situation that's out of control. I encourage you, you're not. Maybe in days to come or weeks to come, you may be in a situation where you feel everything's out of control. I encourage you, you're not. It's not out of control. Because God's all-powerful. And then, the very end, in chapter 42, God, in essence, he asked Job a final question: who's more loving than me? Who's more loving than me? Because the Lord is the one who rebukes Job's critics. He rebukes those three friends, tells them, as we saw earlier, that they were wrong, that they've sinned. And then God, at the very end of the book, he gives Job twice of what he had all before. God was one who loved Job. At the very end of the book, Job learned more about God than he ever knew before. Job was one who feared God, honored God, revered God. Job was one who walked with God. But at the very end of the book, he's learned more about God and his majesty and his greatness and his power and his wisdom and his love than ever before. Because God honored his faithfulness. And while it is true that God may not always honor our faithfulness on this earth, yet for you and I to learn the lesson, God had to bless Job on this earth so you and I could see it. But child of God, as you walk with God in the midst of adversity, if you walk with God in the midst of suffering, I encourage you, those that honor him, God will honor. God will honor. People may not notice what you're doing. People may not see what you're doing on this earth. You seek to walk with God. People may despise it. People may hate it. But I want to encourage you, God will honor it. And God will reward you with more than you ever gave to him. God is no man's debtor, we're told. I encourage you, go on with God. Trust him. The hymn writer said, God hath not promised skies ever blue, flower-strewn pathways always for you. God hath not promised sun without rain, joy without sorrow, peace without pain. But he hath promised strength from above, unfailing sympathy, undying love. Child of God, in the midst of suffering and affliction, the question that you and I should ask is not, why am I suffering? Not why, but who? Who's in control? God, whenever he spoke to Job, he did not explain to Job the answer why. He simply explained to Job who. Who's in control? Who's too powerful to be hindered? Who's too wise to make a mistake? And who's more loving than me? And if you and I ask those three questions and give the answer, you and I will be encouraged to rely upon God and lean upon God even in the most difficult of times. And if you and I are seeking to encourage somebody, point them to Christ. Point them to the one in whom there's forgiveness. Point them to one that they come unto him, he'll hold them in his hand. He'll care for them and love them as a shepherd with the lamb. And you'll only ever do what's loving toward them. Point them to Christ. And let us, as the Apostle Paul himself declared, let us always look on to Jesus, the author and the finisher. He not merely begins a good work, but he completes a good work in our life. Even in the midst of suffering, he is the strength of our life. The author and the finisher of our faith. He will hold us. He'll pray for us. And he'll never let us go. Let us praise him who's worthy of it all. Will you this morning? In good times and in bad, prove to all the world that his salvation is real. And live and honor him and trust him to work all things together for good to them that love him. We'll just bow in a word of prayer, for time is gone. Our Heavenly Father, I want to thank thee for what we're taught regarding thy precious word. And we ask thee now, Lord, that you be pleased to take thy word, write it upon my heart, write it upon every heart here, we pray. Father, help us to have our eyes upon Christ. Lord, even if we're in suffering, Lord, may that suffering lead us to Christ. Father, may we see him who suffered more than we could ever imagine, and yet, Lord, he did it willingly for us. Help us to see, Father, that God will only allow that which he will work together for good. And while things may be difficult at a certain time, yet, Lord, he will honor them that honor him in time or eternity. I pray, Father, help us to see the one who's wise, too wise to make a mistake, too powerful for things better to control, and too loving. Too loving to cause a needless tear. Oh, Father, show us Christ in his undying love. And Father, if there's any here not saved, may they come to Christ who loves them, willing to save them, willing to receive all that come unto him. And may they know that their lives are sure and safe in his hands. For he'll only ever do that which is good and right for them. Only ever lead them in the paths of righteousness. For his own glory and for their good. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.